Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Today, we'll be looking at verse 8 through 12. And just a heads up, after the service today, or after my sermon, I'm going to do an interview with Josh Kogan. He and his wife are ministering in a very unique situation. And so look forward to talk to him a little bit here at the end. So I'm going to try to work through this passage quickly so that we can have plenty of time to talk to him. You know, we're prone to imagine that there were good old days in the church. You know, whatever those good old days were, where we sort of imagine that at some point other than now, there were good old days where the church didn't have problems like she does today. You know, the Acts 2 church, where everyone loved everyone and no one disagreed and no one's feelings got hurt and the squirrels frolicked and the butterflies fluttered and the rainbows were permanently in the sky. You know, the good old days of the church whenever everyone was perfect. Well, I got news for you. That doesn't exist. It never has. Peter writes the passage that we're going to look at today 30 years after the founding of the Acts 2 church. Just 30 years. And it reveals, it is one of many passages in the New Testament that revealed that reveals to us that the church has always been imperfect. And why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the chief requirement, the main requirement for membership in the church is that its members acknowledge and recognize that they are imperfect. Now, if we could somehow do away with that requirement, then maybe we could achieve a perfect church. Sadly, that church would be empty. The church has always been a haven for messy people, and therefore the church has always been messy. There is nothing new under the sun. There were no good old days. Peter is writing this passage to the church 30 years after the church was founded. But God's design is that it would be different, and therefore it can be different. We don't have to accept division and discord as if it's always been here, it's always going to be, and we just sort of throw our hands up in the air. God's design is that it would be different, and therefore it can be different. It can be different for us. It can be different today. And I think that God wants it to be different today. Verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father, I recognize that your church has always been broken, has always been messy. And yet, Lord, I see that you have used your church to do so much. And Lord, I believe that if your people will pursue your heart and your will and your character and to honor you and honor your word, then I believe, God, that you will instill in us a supernatural unity that we cannot achieve on our own. And I pray that would be true for our church, and I pray that it would be true for the church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Peter says, finally, all of you. So he has spoken to servants, he's spoken to wives, he's spoken to husbands. Now he says, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind is, maybe your translation says, unity of spirit. Now, this is not a call to discard diversity. The truth is that there's never been a church where any two people have agreed on everything. It's just impossible. You try hard enough, you look deep enough, you will find a point that you do not agree on. Every two people will be able to get to that point. This isn't a call to discard your diversity. Diversity is what says to the world, look at how diverse we are, and yet we love each other. It's not a call to discard the things that make us different, but to agree on the substantive issues, the issues that matter. So I've used this illustration many times before. Maybe you can recall that there are two different ways to look at things. There's an open hand and there's a closed hand. And on the things that are in the open hand, there should be freedom to disagree. And the things that are in the closed hand, there should be unity. Well, what goes in the closed hand and what goes in the open hand? Well, here's a question that I think that we can ask that will help us understand, does it go in the open hand or the closed hand? You ask yourself, if a person disagrees on X, will that keep them from knowing and being known by Jesus? Will it cause damage to the community of the church or her testimony? Is it harmful or enslaving? If the answers to these questions are no, then where does it go? In the open hand. If the answers are that disagreeing on this thing does not keep someone from knowing Christ, it doesn't damage the testimony of the church, it's not enslaving to people, then it goes in here and we can agree to disagree. So guess what? The color of the carpet? Open hand. The worship style? Open hand. Even maybe the way that a pastor preaches? Open hand. The gospel? Closed hand. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saved as a result of repentance of sin. Because if we disagree on that, then that means that someone might not be known by Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 tells us that not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is known by Jesus. And it is not what did you do for Jesus, it is being known by Jesus that determines where you will spend eternity. And so there are open-handed things and there are closed-handed things, and we need to do a better job of putting them in the right hand. Most church splits happen over open-handed issues. What color to paint the walls? What color to do the carpet? What worship style? We draw a line in the sand where the Bible does not. And that's a problem. So when Peter says, have a unity of mind, that's what he means. Not that you're all robots and all agree with everything that everyone else agrees with, but that you agree on the important things. One faith, one baptism, one Lord. Next thing he says is be sympathetic. Sympathetic, the word means a common passion. I feel what you feel. That's why we get the word compassion. Common passion. I feel what you feel. The next is brotherly love. You know, we sang here, Good, Good Father. And I think that is such a beautiful song because it is an identity song. You know, the title is Good, Good Father, but one of the lines that we repeat over and over again is, I am loved, that's who I am. And if God is the good, good Father, and I am loved, that means that I am a son, I am a beloved son, a beloved child of God. And if you are also a beloved child of God, then that means that you and I are brother and sister. And guys, we don't have to look very far to understand God's intent and God's purpose and God's hope for how His children would relate. Just look at your own kids. How do you want your kids to relate? Are you okay with one kid separating from another kid? Are you okay with that? No, none of us are okay with that. We want our kids to love each other. God is a father. We are His children, therefore we are brothers and sisters. And so Peter says that we are to have a brotherly love. Guys, this is so much more than let's just show up and sort of tolerate people. We are called to love each other as siblings in Jesus Christ. Then he says a tender heart. Now, to have a tender heart is to be kind and gentle and sentimental in nature, easily moved to compassion. Now, let me just be very transparent here. This is my sin. As I preach through a passage every week, I'm asking, okay, Lord, speak to me. Because how can I ask the Lord to speak to you if he's not spoken to me? And so this morning, as I'm sitting here reading this, right there, tenderhearted, easily moved to compassion. Peter says we should be tenderhearted towards one another. Kind, gentle, sentimental, compassionate. Finally, he says, have a humble mind. It's a general outlook of not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul paints a beautiful picture of humility when he says that you should consider everyone else more significant than yourself. And he says that Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. Though he had equality with God, he gave that up. He considered you more important than himself. You know, harmony and humility, so that unity of mind might also be translated as harmony in some of your Bibles. Harmony and humility go together just as sympathy and tenderheartedness, because pride is the chief disruptor of harmony. Do you see this? So when we read Scripture, we need to recognize that there are poetic devices. And so Peter uses a poetic device here. Look, it's an A, B, C, B, A. See? Unity of mind, A. Sympathy, B. Brotherly love, C. Now back to B, a tender heart. And then back to A, a humble mind. Harmony and humility. Sympathy and tenderheartedness. And brotherly love is the thing that is the most important, so it's put in the middle. If we will recognize, if we can get to that point where we recognize that because God is a good, good Father, because I am loved by Him, and because you are loved by Him, that I am to love you as a brother. If we can get there, then the sympathy and the compassion and the harmony and the humility flow out of that. The chief enemy of harmony is pride, because pride is self-assertion. Pride is getting your own way, holding up your own desire as the chief of all priorities. If I don't get my way, then there is no way. But if we will have a humble mind, then we can have harmony. Peter says, do these things and have these traits in verse 8. And now in verse 9, he says, do not do these things, but instead do this. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You know, that reminds me of what he says in 2:23, where he lists the example of Jesus. He says, though he was reviled, did not return reviling. Did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was insulted and threatened, Jesus did not revile back, did not respond in kind. But instead, what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to God. There's the key. There's the key. Is that I don't have to justify myself and vindicate myself. I don't have to respond to insults and threats with more insults and threats, because I entrust myself to Him who judges justly, the perfect judge, our Father. But see, there's a flesh response. When insulted or maligned or threatened or hurt, we respond back in kind. That's a flesh response. That's a natural response. Everybody in the world can do that well. When they're hurt, they hurt. They take Jesus' words, the golden rule, and they twist it just a little bit. They say, do unto others as they have done unto you. Now, I'll tell you, my daughter Addison makes a pretty good case that that's okay too. Because if the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and this is serious, Addison really reasoned this way. If the golden rule is do unto others as they want, as you would have them do unto you, then Addison says, well, if they did that to me, then that's what they want me to do to them. I'll be honest with you, that's some pretty sound reasoning from a six-year-old. I think we've gotten through it. But what she's really saying is do unto others as they have done unto you. But that's not the golden rule. That's the fool's golden rule. That was too good. Come on, you got the there we go. That's the flesh response. To do to others as they've done to you. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Whoa. Wait a second. You saying someone insults me and reviles me and threatens me and hurts me and I'm called to bless them? Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemy. In other words, bless them. What does it mean to bless somebody? It means that you would want for them God's best. Folks, that is hard to do. That takes every ounce of faith that you can possibly conjure up. When someone looks at you and hurts you and you want the best for them, but that's why it's not a flesh response. That's a spiritual response. Now Peter says, bless them, because this is something that you are called to. When someone is called to something, it means they don't have a choice. It means this is not an option. You can't do anything other than this. You are called to do this. Folks, so often when we read the Old Testament, New Testament, and we sort of evaluate our life, we think, well, I don't curse. I don't drink too much. I don't sleep around. I don't do drugs. You know, I live a pretty clean life. And yet, we overlook these things that Peter takes very seriously, and I believe that Jesus takes very seriously, says you are called to this. If you're in Christ, this is not an option. This is non-negotiable. This is a calling on your life that you bless when you're hurt. Then he says that you may obtain a blessing. Now, what does that mean? Peter explains here, four. All right, in verse 9, it says, four. In other words, let me tell you what I mean. Let me show you a principle that I'm taking from Psalm 34, and I'm applying that principle to today. This principle demonstrates that not only does God discipline jerky husbands, what we talked about last week, you know, husbands, don't be a jerk, so that your prayers aren't hindered. Listen to what God says. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's this Old Testament principle that Peter says still applies today to those of us who are in Christ. Can you believe that God would actually say, I don't hear your prayers, I don't see your life? Those who do evil, it says, the face of God is turned from them. But those who are righteous, those who do the things that Peter's talking about here and do not do the things that Peter prohibits here, those who pursue righteousness, that God's eyes are on the righteous. In other words, He's looking out for you. And His ears are open to your prayer. But not so the one whose tongue speaks evil and deceit. You know, in Psalm 34, to do evil is to speak evil. The context of this evil is mouth. We tend to marginalize the sinful nature of the tongue. But look at what James says in verse 6. Many of you have seen this before. So also the tongue is a small member. It seems to be insignificant. Yet it boasts of great things. There's that pride. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. You see that? The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You realize that power in your tongue? The power to do damage in your mouth? And how unrighteous it is to not control the things that you say. Guys, this is the log sticking out of our eyes. So many of us, we're dealing with other people with their sexual sins and their alcoholism and all the big ones, right? And yet out of our eye is this log of unrighteousness. We don't control our mouths. We don't turn from evil. Look and think about that. Listen to that. Evil comes out of your mouth. This is Christians. Evil comes out. Deceit is evil. Maligning is evil. Gossip is evil. So this is why Paul says, have nothing to do with a divisive person. Warn them once and a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. He doesn't say that about a pornographer. He doesn't say that about a homosexual. He doesn't say that about an adulterer or an alcoholic or a drug addict. He says has nothing to do with a divisive person. Someone who is evil in their speech, who uses their tongue to divide, to break down, to destroy. Why? Because the tongue is set on fire by hell. And the tongue has the power to destroy. And so the Lord plugs His ears and turns His eyes away from those who speak evil. Just envision that. These are Christians. Peter says the Lord is plugging His ears, looking away from those who would not control their tongue. It's hard to imagine that God would not hear our prayers, and yet the very verse right before it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Not only does He hinder, this is a form of discipline. Hebrews chapter 11 says God disciplines those He loves. This is one of the ways that God disciplines His children. He doesn't hear their prayers. He turns His eyes away from them. Now, are you ever fully away from God and out of His control? No. But you're certainly not experiencing the blessing that Peter says comes when we do these things, when we bless rather than curse. So what is it that God blesses those who turn away from evil and do good? How does He bless us? Well, it says here, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now, that sounds pretty good. Sort of sounds like great wealth and perfect health and no conflict and unimaginable wisdom. Except for what we read in Psalm 34:19 and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. In the same psalm, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And then in the next chapter, we're going to see Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The principle stands. If you want to love life and see good days, do these things. Turn from evil. But that doesn't mean a problem-free life. What is the blessing here is not the circumstances of your life, but the way that you respond to your circumstances. Both Peter and the psalmist acknowledge suffering is a part of the righteous person's life. You can be as righteous as Jesus. Well, you can't be, but as close as you can get and still suffer. Why? Because the righteous one suffered. Because Jesus' perfection and righteousness did not keep him from suffering. And Peter says that because he suffered, he serves as an example to us, meaning that we will also suffer. So the blessing, the loving life and seeing good days is not about trouble-free living, being eradicated from the woes of the world, but rather of being able to walk through those circumstances with peace and joy and contentment and assurance. The blessings that Peter speaks of here, the blessings that we are looking for when we bless rather than curse, those blessings are the ability to walk through life's most defeating circumstances with hope and joy and confidence. That's the blessing. Romans 8, 6 and 13 reminds us of the two ways that we can respond to life. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's not talking about a physical death here. Paul is saying, if you respond in the flesh, what you're going to reap is frustration and confusion and anger and pain and agitation and loss of relationship. That's death. That's death. If you respond in the flesh to life circumstances, if you revile in return for reviling, insult for insult, threat for threat, if you do these things, what will happen is you will experience death while you live. And what's worse than that? Confusion, agitation, stress, anxiety, death. But when you respond in the Spirit, in other words, you bless instead, you experience what? Life and peace. So regardless of what your life circumstances are, you can love life and see good days. That's what the world is missing from Christians today. Christians acting just like the world. Christians responding in the flesh just like they do. They are right to be confused by that. They are right to be put off by that. Because that's a natural response that anybody can do. What we can do that they can't is respond in the Spirit, because we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you. And if you don't, you're not in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit in you, meaning you can respond in the Spirit. And no matter what your circumstances, you can have life and peace. You can love life and see good days. But there's an action required here. The Christian life isn't a passive life. I'll do right as long as no one does me wrong. Sadly, that's many of our personalities and our mindset. As long as everybody treats me okay, I'm going to treat them okay. Certainly not going to go out and instigate it. But there's an action that's required here. Verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Those are action words. Turn away from evil and do good. How do you have an opportunity to turn away from evil if evil is not an option? In other words, if you're never threatened, if you're never reviled or insulted, then you're never going to have an opportunity to turn from evil and do good. Brother and sister, you have a choice to make every single day and many times in every day, to respond in the Spirit or to respond in the flesh. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You ever wonder what is the fruit of a person who remains connected to Jesus in a real and vital way? Let me tell you what one of the fruits is. Spirit responses. An absence of fleshly responses. Jesus is the one who showed us what right looks like. In verse 21 through 25 of chapter 2, Peter sets the example of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This power exists within us because it was given to us by Jesus Christ. You have the ability and the power, and God expects you to respond in the Spirit, to bless and not to revile. Therefore, the answer to how do I get a tender heart? How do I have a brotherly love? How do I have a spirit of unity? How do I have compassion? How do I control my tongue? How do I bless when I'm cursed? The answer is Jesus. Every day, all day, Jesus. You know, I started thinking, man, what 3 points can I give you guys? Because I read somewhere that if you don't give 3 action items that a sermon lands. But I tell you, that is just foolishness. As I'm reading through this, you know what I hear the Lord say to me? Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the how. Jesus is the why. Every day, all day, connection to Him. Trusting Him, following Him. And for those times when you don't, the answer is still Jesus. His forgiveness through your repentance. Jesus. As the worship team comes back, we give you a time to respond. It won't be long. Maybe just one or two verses, Melissa. I want to give Josh the time that he needs to speak to us. But I also want to give our people the opportunity to respond to the Word of God. There is plenty in that passage for every person to be convicted. If you're not convicted, you aren't listening. Because none of us is doing that perfectly. This is a time for you to respond. What are we singing? How about they'll know we are Christians by our love? Sing those songs. Sing those words. Let's do a quick two-verse or just 2 minutes. It's not going to be long. It's not going to be prolonged. You can stay in your seat and come kneel at the altar. It's your time to respond.